At the risk of sounding a bit simplistic, everything we read in the Bible could be boiled down to three basic ingredients. Not more than three. One, people. Two, events. And three, great ideas or truths, or if you prefer, doctrines. Turn to the Old Testament or the New, turn to the law or the letters, turn to the building of the Tower of Babel or the beginning of eternity future. From Genesis to Revelation, everything fits neatly into one of those three categories: people, events, and great truths. It's interesting, however, for us to trace our way through the Scriptures using those three as a discipline along the way. I challenge you sometime, when you find it hard to go to sleep some evening, to start thinking your way through the Bible and just pick one of those three subjects: people. Starting with Adam and tracing your way as far as you can into the truth of Scripture and on through the Scriptures to Revelation, you will be able to outline, believe it or not, a path that leads through the 66 books just by naming people. You could do the same with events. Starting with creation and the fall of man, you could go all the way through the Scriptures to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And again, you can trace your way through the Bible using events. It is a little more difficult, but it's possible for some to begin with the truths of the book of Genesis and sort of weave their way through the Bible. That is what theologians have done in developing a systematic theology. But not enough laymen are doing that. Thinking our way through the innocence of the garden and what it meant to have fellowship with God and what was lost when man and woman fell into sin and how Christ has come in the seed of the woman and how he has permeated the whole scarlet thread woven through the Old Testament coming to reality in the Gospels of the New Testament, taking us all the way into the joy and the fellowship involved in spending eternity with God in the future. Sometime in the Scriptures, things seem to move sort of slowly. And you get into a book of the Bible and it stays on the same basic characters, sometime only two or three major characters, sometime only one. And you spend chapter after chapter unveiling what the Bible is saying about that one or those few people. Things seem to drag along as one event sort of comes to the surface and you examine it for a while and it fades away, and then slowly comes another one. And there are not many truths during that time. It just kind of seems to be the unveiling of history. But there are other times that there's a rapid movement that happens and you sort of have to hang on to the saddle as you go through that book, because you're taking one scene after another, you're seeing one new person after another, and you're trying to remember the truths that are being presented as the events are unfolding. Now, the book of Acts is like that. There's nothing slow in the book of Acts. In fact, there are times in reading the book of Acts I find myself wanting to say, "Whoa, stop. Spend a little more time on that. I want to see how that transpired, because it has such an impact on my life and on our lives in the church today." You will find in the unveiling of the book of Acts some old friends that carry over from the Gospels. And you'll meet some new friends, as we will in our study at this time. You'll find events happening one after another so quickly that you wish you could spend longer analyzing that event because of its impact on the rest of the days of the church. And the same is true with ideas or doctrines in the book. Frankly, I find the book of Acts a rather encouraging and needed change. Not that I wearied of the Gospels, but we need to see how all of that led into the lifestyle and the ministry of Christians that took up the message of Christ and began the church. Many of the same roots are still with us today, thank God. Many of the very same things that began in the book of Acts are still here. Christ lit the torch with his life, and in the book of Acts, he hands off the torch to those people who begin as fearful, intimidated disciples, but by the time you get to the end of the book, they're apostles that are setting the world on fire. They're turning it upside down. Small wonder F.F. Bruce entitles his book, The Spreading Flame, when he deals with the events of the book of Acts and on into the history of the church. I picked out another title from the third stanza of that old familiar gospel song to name the book of Acts. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. If you ever feel like you're alone in this pursuit toward heaven, come back to the book of Acts and you'll see that you are interwoven and interrelated with some of the greatest men and women who ever lived, found in this book. Now, it might help us to kind of contrast the Gospels and the book of Acts to start with. In the Gospels, we find Jesus Christ offering his life. But in the book of Acts, we find Jesus offering his power. In the Gospels, plural, the original seeds of the church are dropped. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the book of Acts, those seeds take root and begin to blossom. And sure enough, the gates of Hades do not in any way intimidate the church. In fact, persecution becomes the fertilizer. It becomes the basic element that God uses to keep his church pure and to expand the dimensions of his church. Persecution doesn't stop the church, never has and never will. It's perhaps one of the greatest impetus in the history of the church to make it grow. In the Gospels, Jesus is crucified, dead, and risen. In the book of Acts, he is ascended and seated, and get this, he is exalted as head over the church. It is very important if you are a church leader to understand that in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ establishes himself as the head. No pastor, no president, no gifted evangelist, no man, no woman is the head of the church. Jesus is the exalted, seated head of the church. And so it stands to reason that in the Gospels, Jesus is a model of the truth, but in the book of Acts, human individuals begin to model the truth of Christ. In the Gospels, the emphasis is on Jesus, and in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. And we are introduced to a whole new dimension of life when we come into the book of Acts, not hardly even mentioned in the Gospels, any of the four of them. Now, I find in tracing my way through the books of the Bible that it's helpful to answer four questions. And we put them here on the chart for you so you can sort of follow along. Who, why, what, and where? First, who? Let me read for you the first three verses of this book of Acts, okay? The first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, that is, to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember our study in the Gospel of Luke some time back, you will recall that Dr. Luke addressed his words to a person named Theophilus. It leaves little doubt when you come to the book of Acts that we have the same writer here who is addressing a Theophilus for a second phase of his writings. So the man who wrote the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the physician, the Gentile physician named Luke. I found it interesting in my study that the book of Luke actually was one massive volume, and it wasn't until the second century that it was divided into two parts. And the second part of the Gospel of Luke was entitled The Acts of the Apostles. The first part was entitled The Gospel According to Luke. So if you want to call the book of Acts Luke Part 2, you're really very right, because that's what it is. What we have is a sequence, Part 1, Part 2, written by the same man. Some books do that today. I have several sequential volumes in my library, and perhaps you do in yours. I have a couple of books by William Barclay. One is entitled A New Testament Word Book. A little later on, Barclay came out with a second, an amplified or increased volume, and he called it More New Testament Words. Not a very creative title, but it's a sequence to the first book. He could have called it A New Testament Word Book, Part 2. The movie industry is doing that more and more. There's Jaws, and then there's Jaws 2. My youngest son tells me there will also be Son of Jaws. I don't really believe that. I certainly hope there won't be Son of Jaws. We have the Gospel of Luke, and we have Luke's history, which is now called the Book of Acts, which really is a part two of the same writer. It's the same vocabulary, it's the same style, and it covers a chronology of some 30 years. A whole generation is covered in the Book of Acts. Extremely important book. Let me say one more thing about Luke, chapter 16. I want you to turn to that, and I want you to see how he brings himself into the narrative. Rather peculiar for a book of the Bible that the writer would include himself and use the pronouns we and us, rather boldly. Acts 16, verse 10. Paul is wondering what God is saying to him. He is involved in this second missionary journey. He expected to be preaching here and there, Mysia, Bithynia, sections down near Tarsus and over on Pamphylia. But he got all the way to Troas, which is the westernmost edge of Turkey, and there was no opportunity, no open door. Sometimes we have experiences like that. We think this is going to open the door and we're going to be involved in a ministry, and doors close, doors close, doors close. And we wonder, what in the world is God saying? Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia. Now that's across the Aegean Sea. That's over into Europe. That's into Greece. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, look closely, immediately, we. That's the first reference to Luke in the book of Acts. And from now to the end of the book, if you've got a careful eye, you can circle that pronoun and you will find precisely where Luke is involved in the narrative and precisely where he is left back by Paul to help nurture a ministry that Paul has established. Look at how it reads. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Up till now, everything has been them and they. Now it's we and us. But a little later on, it'll go back to them and they. And then it'll change again. It'll come back to we and us. Just remember, it is a signal from this writer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit saying, I am engaged in that part of this ministry. I was there with Paul at the time, or I was there with those men when ministry was carried on. We did this, they did that. Now the question is why? Why do we have Dr. Luke's second part of this book? Why didn't he simply finish with the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24 and call it quits? Well, I can give you a very simple sentence. In fact, I've written it down to say it correctly. To provide an inspired commentary of the earliest history of the church. You have in the book of Acts the most reliable volume on church history you will ever read. God has given us the book of Acts to provide a commentary of the earliest history of the church. The cradle rocks in the book of Acts. The infant church cries like a little baby, stretches, learns to walk, and learns to run, and before long learns to fight in the street, and learns what it means to die for something that this church believes is important. You will find passages that will bring you to tears. You will find other passages that will make you smile. You'll find in the book of Acts a resilient courage for our times. May I interrupt this time to say something straight to all of us? I don't think we're tough enough in this generation. Now, there are some beautiful exceptions. And you who are tough, you who are resilient, you spur us on when we get weak. But for the most part, the church is getting a little flabby, getting a little lazy. We get a little persecution that washes over us and, oh my, we're ready to close up the book and walk away and say, leave it to somebody else. I long for that pioneer spirit that didn't just simply make this country great, but it made the church great. Some of those soldiers of the cross, those warriors of the Lamb, those who refused to lay back and let the responsibility rest with just a few up there in the limelight. People who rolled up their sleeves, stout-hearted Christian men and women who put it together and stayed at the task. If you find yourself getting a little lazy, a little laid back more than you once were, beginning to bother you, get a big dose of the book of Acts. You'll want to put on your skates. And you'll want to roll with these strong men and women. Now, what do we find here? What do we discover when we get into the book? I want you to turn to the other side of the outline and look at the chart that we've set before you. What you really find is 30 years of history, written as only Dr. Luke can do it. Very simply, it's divided into three sections. And if you'll hold your chart in one hand and turn in your Bible back to chapter 1, the other hand, you'll find an outline for the book that is inspired, as a matter of fact. And you trace the geography mentioned in Acts 1:8, and you've got an outline for the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus is speaking, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Your lips are moving while I read that. That is so familiar. Many of us have that verse memorized. That is an outline of the book of Acts. Now look at the chart. The church is established at Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 7. They don't get out of Jerusalem. Oh, there are a few excursions that take place. There are a few explosions that I'm sure impacted Judea, Samaria, and the other parts. But for the most part, those chapters zero in on 2 years in Jerusalem. When you get to chapter 8, on through chapter 12, well, you actually have 12 more years of time where the church is enlarged and it gets into Judea. And up into the half-breed country, the hated people of Samaria. And you find these once narrow-minded, zealot Jews tolerant of the thought of ministering to people outside their tribes and outside their own families. And before you know it, when you get into chapter 13, you have some of these same Jews who once were so rigid they wouldn't even speak of a Gentile except by calling them a dog. You find those same men now saying, let's take the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. Chapters 13 through 28, another 15 years of time, where the church is expanded to the remotest part. That's what you have when you come to the book of Acts. And that's where you go when you trace your way through the book of Acts. Remember the little outline? People, events, and great ideas. You have a multiplicity of them all the way through the book of Acts, but the geography will save your life if you're trying to understand the book. Let me give you a little tip. It really is not possible to do an intelligent study of the book of Acts without a set of maps of the first century. You're in chapter 1, and I'll just show you, for example, over a few passages how important the map will be. Chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, a few privileged people have had the enjoyment of traveling to Jerusalem, and so you know exactly where it is. And you're going to be the ones who chuckle when I say some people don't know whether it's northern or southern Palestine. Some people don't know whether it's on the Mediterranean or near the Red Sea or near the Dead Sea or where in the world Jerusalem is. Now, you've traveled there, so that's all, you know, basic stuff to you. So let's keep reading, okay? Chapter 8, let's see how good we do here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in, there's our spot again. If you need a map to know where that is, but don't stop reading, in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of, where's Judea? And the regions of Samaria. Where's Samaria? And how does it relate to Judea? It's important enough for God to mention. It's certainly important enough for us to know where it is. Go one more chapter. Chapter 9, verse 2. Saul is breathing out threats and murderous accusations against the Christians. And he's asked for letters from him, that is from the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus. Where is Damascus as compared to Judea and Samaria? And if it's important enough for God to mention as the place where the Apostle Paul was born again, then it seems important enough to know where it's located. And you can't without a set of maps. In chapter 10, Caesarea is mentioned, and the same problem happens there. Verse 1. And ultimately, regions beyond there. I'll not go through chapter by chapter, but the point is well taken. You need a map to do an intelligent study of the book of Acts. It's a good time to sort of think through the outline of the book, so let's go back to the chart. I want you to look down at the bottom for a moment. I don't know about you, but it helps me to have some meat on the skeleton. I like to have some handles to remember when I dump into chapter 16 of the book of Acts. It helps me to know that we're now in the third section of the book, where the Spirit of God is moving the church into the remotest part of the earth. Or when I get into chapter 6, the main character is the Apostle Peter. When I get into chapter 20, then it's going to be talking mainly about the Apostle Paul. All of that is explained for you here in this simple little chart. Let me show you something. Chapters 1 through 7 took about 2 years to transpire. So put that in between chapters 1 and 7, 2 years. In chapters 8 through 12, about 12 years. And then you get into 13 through 28, you got about another 15, 16, 17 years, and you're finished with the book. So all told, you've got about 30 years. Keep looking at it. For the first 12 chapters, the main character is the Apostle Peter. He's coming down to the streets of Jerusalem, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's establishing the church, and he becomes one of the first elders that ministers, and he gathers around him some of those apostles that had once walked with the Savior. And Peter is learning about grace, and he's struggling with law, and God does a beautiful work in Peter's life to free him up from his legalistic background and to show him that a whole new message is being proclaimed in the era of the church. You find Peter all the way through the first 12 chapters. There's an exciting chapter at the end of that section where Peter is freed from prison. And you really need to read chapter 12 sometime when you're discouraged. Peter is delivered from behind bars miraculously by an angel of God. And it's great. The church was praying and trusting God, and Peter comes to the door and knocks on the door, and they can't believe it's Peter. They keep praying for Peter. He keeps knocking on the door, and they keep praying, and some little girl says, "It's Peter. Don't bother us. We're praying," and they keep praying, and Peter keeps knocking on the door, and finally they let him in, and they can't believe it. They think it's his ghost. They think it's an angel. Right up in the middle of the book of Acts, you've got people just like you and me. We do that. Now, the way we're dressed right now, we don't look like we have those bad times. We look great right now. But you give us a couple of hard moments, you give us some weak times, you let the enemy attack us, and in the very act of prayer, we're doubting our words. You'll find that kind of information in the book of Acts. When you get to chapter 13, there's a shift. And it's amazing to me how a man who is so dominant in the first section of a book kind of fades out of the scene. And on comes a man named Paul. And you begin to read of his three great missionary journeys into the remotest part of the earth. Now let me tell you, mission organizations turn to the book of Acts perhaps more than any other book to derive their strategy. There's an inspired outline. You have city evangelism in chapters 1 to 7, national evangelism in chapters 8 through 12, and then you have cross-cultural evangelism when you get to chapter 13 on to the remotest part in chapter 28. You have really a whole style of evangelism that's developed out of the book of Acts, and we're very grateful for it. We're established in the first section, we're enlarging the church in the second, and we're expanding in the third. Look up at the top of the chart for a moment. You'll see some things that begin in the book of Acts. And they don't begin in the Gospels, they don't begin in the letters, they only begin here. If we didn't have the book, we wouldn't have the original statement of their beginning, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, the beginning of apostolic authority. Up until then, only Christ had the authority. Now it's delegated to the apostles. We have the outbreak of persecution and martyrdom. The first martyr is Stephen, and he's the first to begin a bloodbath of Christians. Someone has said, if you want to trace the journey of Christians since the beginning of the first century, it's like tracing a wounded animal across snow. Just follow the bloodline. Down through time, it has been marked by persecution and martyrdom. You have the beginning of world missions, and you have the beginning of a whole message of grace instead of law. Not until you get to Acts do you have that transitional time. I've been talking really fast because I wanted to get to something that is very important to me. It's one of those people, and I want to highlight out of the book to give you a little vignette regarding the book of Acts that'll kind of whet your appetite for it. Turn to chapter 9 if you're not there already. Saul of Tarsus has been having a heyday. He has been fighting Christians. He has been ferociously attacking them. He has been giving them the thumbs down sign when it comes time for whether they should live or die. He has indirectly been a murderer. He has been casting them into prison. Saul of Tarsus is a hated man. Well, really, he's a pathetic man. Because he's doing it in the name of God, but really, he is unsaved. Well, on the Damascus Road, so many of you have read the story, suddenly there's a flash of light from heaven. He falls on the ground. He is blinded. And by the grace of God, this hardened member of the Sanhedrin is now stunned with the reality of Jesus. He talks with the risen Lord, and before you know it, he's born again. A man comes to minister to him, and the next time you read of Saul of Tarsus, he's back on the streets and in the synagogues, but this time he's preaching Christ. Look, for example, chapter 9, verse 19. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, because you nor I happened to be there when he happened to have been in the street saying, "He is not the Son of God, he is not Messiah, get those people into prison. Get them out of the way." We can't appreciate the fact that he's now back in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." That's like the late Mickey Cohen being a motorcycle cop downtown L.A. You couldn't put it together. It didn't seem to fit. Or Madeline Murray O'Hare volunteering to be the coordinator of the presidential prayer breakfast. That type thing. I can't believe she volunteered for that. I thought of another one. John McEnroe teaching a series on staying calm under stress. You just can't believe McEnroe would do a thing like that. And when he couldn't make it, Woody Hayes would come and take his place. Or Bobby Knight, basketball coach up in Indiana. I mean, these are not the kind of guys that would talk about stress. Paul is not the kind of guy that's going to talk about how to come to know Jesus. But he's doing it. Look at what it says. All those hearing him continue to be amazed. Now that is the understatement of the New Testament. And they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Isn't that the same guy? Now, Paul didn't hear them saying that. He's out there preaching. You know, when they grumble about the preaching, the preacher doesn't know it. He's just going after it, and he's preaching, and they're back behind the scenes saying, "I don't know about this. I don't know if this guy can be trusted." How about when he got to Jerusalem? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Ah. Sounds like a group of Christians, doesn't it? Wait a minute. As they stroke their beards. That isn't real. The next two words would make a great title for a sermon on encouragement. But Barnabas. Here's our guy. I love Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. What does Barnabas do? Barnabas took hold of him. I take it that he literally took him by the hand, or put his hand around Paul's arm, and he physically brought him to the apostles. Picture it, and described to them how he had actually seen the Lord on that road, and that he had talked to Jesus, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Men, this is for real. The man's got integrity. He has a credible ministry. Trust me. He's worth hearing. Look at what happened. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I've got two phrases underlined: moving about freely and speaking out boldly. You know why both was possible? Because of Barnabas. That's why. He had no ear of the saints. He did not have their respect. But Barnabas came and said, don't resist this man. I want to stand in his stead, and I want to tell you the man is for real. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that takes a lot of courage. And some of you are the Barnabases of the body of Christ. Thank God. There aren't enough of you, but there are a few. You're not the Peter, and you're not the Paul. You're not even the James that can lead the council to come to terms with that great doctrine of grace when wrestling with law. You're not like that, but you are a Barnabas. And you are the one who can say on behalf of a brother who is wanting to be restored, trust me, he's worth our time. He's got the goods. You say, well, that's a unique situation, one time only. Who couldn't do that? Well, it went on. Chapter 11, just for a few moments, chapter 11. He did it again. This is a great story. 11:19, persecution happens, and again, the church is exploding, and it's growing, it's expanding. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. And notice now, and Antioch. Ah, if you don't know your Bible, you don't know that this is a time to be impressed. The shift of the church is going to change from Jerusalem up to Antioch. There's going to be excitement in Antioch, and they're going to be struggling down in Jerusalem. A whole new phase of ministry is going to burst open in the city of Antioch. But it appears like just a list of other cities. Right now it does. They were speaking the word to no one except the Jews only. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks and preaching the Lord Jesus. Keep looking. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Just a moment. Please understand that when the work of the Holy Spirit is engaged in a ministry, He does unexplainable things. Who can explain why in one part of these United States, God will expand and bless and use His word mightily, when in another place they are just as faithful, just as committed, and yet there isn't that expansion and excitement? Don't try to explain that. If you happen to be in one of those areas that's blessed, give God thanks. If you happen to be in another area that is not so growing and exciting, again, realize the Spirit of God sovereignly chooses one area and not another, for who knows what reason. Here, God specifically blessed that ministry, and it begins to grow. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Notice who they sent off to Antioch. Our friend Barnabas, son of encouragement. Those brand new Christians up there need to be encouraged, given a little oil for the friction of their new growth. They need to be bolstered up. And when he came, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to, here he is again, encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Oh, I hope you are getting the disease, because Barnabas is contagious. Anybody can discourage, but it takes a special individual who is committed to encouraging. Barnabas is like that. Everywhere he goes, he's encouraging. He gets to Antioch and he begins to encourage them. And look at what happens. God blesses his ministry. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Well, what does the average preacher do? When the large and larger number began to come to the Lord, well, if he's not careful, he wants to hoard that excitement. Kind of like finding a gold mine. Shh, don't tell anybody about it. You know, we're going to cash in on it ourselves. He keeps it all to himself. And he just kind of soaks up all that glory. Look at the next verse. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Isn't that something? Now, let me tell you, men and women, this is a great ministry that's going on here, but I can't handle it. I got somebody that can do it. So he goes back to the hometown where Paul's been slugging it out for who knows how long, and he finds Paul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas is always bringing Saul somewhere else. Notice that. Come on, Saul, you've got to get over here and get involved in this. It came about for an entire year. They met with the church. And they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. As Paul stood to teach the word, and as Paul was in the streets, he's still called Saul, as Saul was in the streets evangelizing, someone was standing in the shadows smiling. You know who he was? Our friend, the encourager. When Saul was discouraged, here was Barnabas to say, man, you can do it. Get at it. You've got the gifts. Keep going. Stay at it. You will find Barnabas standing in behalf of Mark, who defected. And Paul says, we're not going to take John Mark with us on that second journey. If we go, we'll go without him. Barnabas says, then we won't go. And he took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. Once again, encouraging a young man who had blown it earlier in his life. Let me say one more time. If you are a Barnabas, for goodness sake, don't stop. Keep doing your ministry of encouragement. It is at times more significant than the most public of spiritual gifts. I will apply this book in three parts, and I would go back to the outline. I just wanted you to kind of get a vignette of the book of Acts. In stage one, I see that God establishes us. That's sort of the first step in a three-step procedure. God establishes us. He brings us into his family. He holds us close. He shields us. He watches over us. He protects us. He nurtures us like a mother in a nursery with her brand new baby. She watches the temperature and she watches the baby and she makes sure that the baby looks good and smells good and feels good and does all those good things. Constant care. The second phase is what I will call the enlargement phase. We've grown out of babyhood and we move into our own world and we begin to discover the gifts that God has given us. We no longer need as much nurturing from a discipler. We no longer need as much time from an individual. We can begin to shoulder our own burdens and carry them to the Lord for ourselves. We don't make as many phone calls to that friend who helped us get underway in the faith. And many of you know what I mean. We don't need to lean on the crutches as much because we're being enlarged. We're being stabilized. And then there's a third phase, and that is this whole expansion of a life. I see the book of Acts as kind of the growth steps involved in the Christian life. And many of you are now in that third phase. And let me tell you, things come hot and heavy in the third phase. God will move you from one place to another. You have to be able to shift gears, to change hats, to handle one kind of comment and another. You have to take criticism on that third phase, much more than you had to on the first phase. Your neck is sticking out. You're making tough decisions. You're not as popular as you were in the second stage. You're on your own. And just about the time you think you've got it all wired, God lifts you up and moves you to Minnesota or Michigan or Alaska or some region beyond that, if there is any region beyond that. God has a way of doing that. But he does that to us when we are in that expansion phase, and he says, now you're ready to be used. And he sends us, like he sent Paul, to the remotest part, and you simply go. And he doesn't bother at times to explain why he did it. He just said, get at it, which is sort of a Swindoll paraphrase of the Great Commission. Get at it. Now, some of you are Pauls, and some of you are Peters, and some of you are James, and some of you are Lukes, and we praise God for you because you're needed. We need your teaching, we need your instruction, we need your exhortation, we need your model, we need all that limelight stuff, and don't stop. Keep doing it. But some of you are Barnabases. And the enemy's going to tell you, you're not half as important as the Peters and the Pauls and the James and the Johns, because after all, look at what they're accomplishing. Don't you believe it? You who are working with some small groups, you keep encouraging them. You who are ministering to some of the ladies in our ministry or some of the men in our ministry, you keep on ministering. You who are serving behind the scenes in the role of assistants and encouragements and associates and parts of the team, parts of the body, little toes down in the socks, you help keep us balanced. Not everybody is made to be an eye or a mouth or an ear or a hand. Some are the internal ministries. And upon those, God has bestowed much more honor. For some of you, it's your job to make someone else successful. That's your Barnabas role. For a few, you're to find potential in their lives and let them go. As I look out and see these faces in front of me, I see some folks who several years ago, if you could have thought you'd be where you are today, you'd have laughed at it back then. If you thought you'd be living where you're living today, you'd have said, no way, 10 years ago. Or if you thought you could have been used as you have been used in these last few years, you'd have thought, I can't, no, that's just not me. The book of Acts is a book of movement about people, events, and great ideas. It's the only unfinished book of the Bible, practically speaking. You're still writing it in the history of your life. Let's bow together. Shall we do that? Some of you folks engaged in ministries that are just getting underway, just turning over virgin soil. Others of you have been involved in those ministries long enough for it to begin to be boring, routine. If you're not careful, you'll misread that and you'll think it's God's way of saying, go to some other area. Not necessarily. Maybe God's saying, try a creative approach. Start a new phase. Get into another area. Or find someone who needs to be encouraged and stop focusing on yourself. Turn to someone else and build into them. Thank you, Father, for campus ministries that reach collegians and high schoolers and junior high schoolers, that get into the classroom and touch kids where they live, where they wrestle with the essentials of life. Thanks, Father, for mission ministries that carry on without any applause, with none of the pizzazz of our times. Thank you for those faithful men and women who work in the trenches and spend days simply on a verse or two of the scriptures. Thank you for the Barnabas that you have placed in your body that build into these frontline ministries. Thank you for churches and camps and Christian organizations and publishing houses and the works of the film industry that is getting the gospel out. Thank you for music and all phases of your work. Forgive us for being so short-sighted and selfish, seeing only our own world. May we learn from this study that we can continue the history of Acts. Thank you in advance. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, Acts, Like a Mighty Army, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.